I want to greet you, brothers, this morning in Jesus' name and welcome you to the service again today. And I've appreciated the time, the limited time of fellowship that we've had together, and I'm sorry that we cannot take time to visit with every one of you personally and listen to your hearts and learn from your lives and understand the story of your journey with the Lord. It'd be a real blessing to be able to do that. With everyone that's here, we probably can't do that. I was not planning to start this session this way this morning, but earlier this morning I felt that I should do something a little different from what I was planning to do. I heard something yesterday that I guess moved me pretty much. So I want to talk to you a little bit this morning before we start. I want to explain to us why it is that we sit in a meeting like this and we enjoy what's going on and we benefit from the instruction to some extent. We think it was kind of good. But there's very little change in our lives when it's all over. And a year later, we're probably no further along in Christian experience than we were at the last seminar, the last discipleship meeting. And we can't figure out why. In fact, we might be further behind. I want to explain to you why that is. I will try to do this as carefully as I can and as gently as I can. And by this time, I should have somebody's attention here. I'm going to say one more thing before I get into this. There's some of you who are exactly at that point in your life, not getting benefit from what you're hearing here. Though it's interesting that you're glad you're here, but it's not affecting your life. And some of you will not benefit either from what I'm saying right now. I'm going to tell you why. It's not your moment. It's going to be interesting to you. You're going to say, oh, that's the way he looks at it. That's kind of cute. That's interesting. But you're not there. Your heart is not in a place where it's going to benefit from what I'm going to say. There are people here that when I say what I'm going to say, your heart is going to just fall flat down and form a puddle in front of your seat. There are some of you that are like that are here this morning. Because you're in a different place spiritually from what others are. Might be the number of people that are praying for you as you're here. It might be a wife at home, a pastor at home. A son or a daughter praying for their daddy. It might be someone that's just with all their heart hoping that you don't come back the way you came. And you feel that. You're aware of that. You're concerned about it. You're saying, Lord, I'm here. I don't know what's the problem in here, but this is my day. This is an opportunity. Dear God, here I am. So I have been both of those two people that I talked about now. I have been both of those. I remember the first time when my wife was having serious emotional trouble and we went to a dear pastor who took interest in us and I sent my wife down there in an airplane to where he lived. And she was there for a while and then I was supposed to go down to get her. But this gentleman, this brother, this pastor wanted to be with both of us for a little while. And I thought she was the problem. I thought it would be good if she could get some help. But this pastor, when I got there, let me know that I was the reason why she was having her difficulties. And he explained to me what he thought he saw in my life. And then he wanted us to pray and kneel for prayer. And he asked me to pray. And so I did. And when I was done praying, he said, whoever told you that's prayer? Where'd you learn to pray like that? Whoever taught you that you were praying? And he told me that he said, Dale, you'll never get anywhere in your Christian life if you don't spend at least 2 hours a day with God. And there's one more thing you need to do. You need to tell God to come into your life and break your heart. And split you wide open. And reduce you to ashes. But Dale, when you pray that prayer, remember to ask God to do it with mercy. I'll never forget that he said that. I'll never forget that he added that to what he said. So I thought it was interesting, and it was a little bit embarrassing too, and my wife heard everything he said, and his wife was there too, and so, you know, there's a little bit of an audience around there, and I saw that I wasn't impressing this man too very much with my life. And I heard every word he said, I understood every word he said, but I was not ready for what he said. I didn't do what he said. I would not have known at that point how to do it. But the day did come when I did ask the Lord to do that. It was quite a few years later. I told the Lord that I'm not satisfied until He's finished. Until you get started and you finish it, whatever it costs. And the journey we went on at that point was the most painful thing I've ever experienced in life. And I would urge you to ask God to mix those difficult experiences with mercy. For although I realize that no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, earth, and skies, I know that without God's mercy, we don't do very well in those difficult experiences. What the trouble is, it's an unbroken heart. The reason why you can't get along with others is an unbroken heart. The trouble with your marriage is an unbroken heart. The reason why your children are going astray is an unbroken heart. The reason why you can't make it in your brotherhood is an unbroken heart. It's a heart that's not yielded to God. It's not yielded to anybody. You're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. You're in charge of yourself. Until that changes in your life, all this teaching you're hearing, all these Bible verses we're reading, has very, very limited effect in your life. You take it back home, it won't change you. Just like it didn't change me. The people here looking for secrets. There are people here looking for clear answers. There are people here looking for ways to establish direction for their lives. One of those people talked, several of them did yesterday. One asked me for my own testimony, what happened to you? What would you like? What would you suggest for a young man? But what I'm telling you right now is where the problem is. And your situation is different from anybody else's. You're unique. We all are. What God had to do to work in my life is different from what He will do in your life. We've experienced a lot of things in our family history, the last 53 years of marriage. And I know what it's like to bury a son. I also know that attending the funeral of a son is a whole lot easier than attending the wedding of a son. I know what it is to live with someone that psychiatry was completely unable to help. We've been through a lot of things. We can fight those experiences. We can resist them. We can brace ourselves and fight our way through it and find a way to improve the circumstances and keep on going. We can find a way to defend ourselves and save our face. There's no help until we fall down on a pile, on a rubbish heap, Hey, Father, it's over. I'm done. I can't do one more thing to change these conditions. I'm finished. And what do you expect that God must bring into your life to take you there? How much are you willing to pay? And how much are you willing to lose until you make that ultimate surrender to God? I have fought this long enough. Yes, Father, hear us this morning. Minister to our hearts today. Answer the prayers of the dear people that are praying for us here in this meeting. May thy will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. May thy will be done in this life as it is in heaven. If you would like to do anything with our lives today, if you'd like to prepare us in any way for something you have for us tomorrow, then, dear Father, we give you every right to enter in and do the work that you need to do. We want to thank you, Father, that you love us. And you won't do anything to hurt us. You only do something to perfect your image in us. That's all you will do, O God. Would you work in our hearts today? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to sing this hymn that we had yesterday. You have your song sheets there. Brother John's going to come lead this for us. Yesterday we sang this. The tenors were awfully quiet. This song doesn't work without tenors, so you put yourself in the gear there. You help them, Brother John.
Christ of my life and my hope of my faith and salvation.
Thank you.
you look at that second verse before you put that paper away. The second verse will do two things for you. First of all, it'll be a summary of what I just said here this morning and prepare us for the lesson that's coming up right now. Joy of my heart, my beloved, I exalt thee forever. Holy, I sacrifice body and soul to thee ever. That phrase right there. That is worship. There's no worship apart from that. No one has ever worshipped that has not done that. This is what worship is. This is the call we have to worship God. This is a call to spiritual worship. Holy, I sacrifice body and soul to thee ever. Great is my gain. If I with thee shall remain, may not my soul from thee sever. And death is not loss. Death to self is not loss. Great is my gain. What do you plan to do with yourself? It's the stinkiest thing that you can carry around. What do you plan to do with yourself? There's no fire on the altar. You got this body on this altar with no fire there. It's a stinky mess. There's no sweet savor rising to heaven. There's no glory for the Lord. And the talent might be inexhaustible. Your accomplishment might be ever so great. There's charisma to no end that's stored away in your being. It's a stench. People must live with it. Is that message in the Bible? Holy, I sacrifice body and soul to the ever. How is that done? What does that look like? So that's where we want to go today. I just want to do a quick word of review from yesterday to tie these together because these subjects are all one. And this subject today must prepare us for tomorrow. The subject is just one. Justification, sanctification. Some people think that justification is instantaneous and sanctification is progressive. Well, they're not quite right about that. I know why people feel that way. It's not quite the way it is. We'll see that in the Bible here in just a moment. Justification refers to the redemptive work that happens through the blood of Christ, by which means a sinner, a repentant sinner, is able to be restored to God, reconciled to God, pardoned by the love of God because of his faith in Jesus Christ, the just one. That's why he is justified, because he is depending on the work of the just. It's God who's doing the justifying all the while, and he's the justifier. That's justification. Sanctification is just a bit different, though it might happen in your life at the same time. It's that consecration of a life to God. Holy, I sacrifice body and soul to thee ever. Consecration. It's a life that is yielded to God, surrendered to God. And such a person, in God's word, is called a saint. There's a beautiful phrase that Jesus gives in Matthew 23 when he is saying those words of woe to the religious hierarchy of his time. And he made this very, very short and interesting phrase. I'd like you to think about it. It comes to this whole theme of worship. He said, the altar sanctifies the gift. But it must be put on the altar first. The altar sanctifies the gift. And we are living sacrifices. And that's immediate. That's immediately done when we choose to do that, when we choose to yield that to God. Yes, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's a purification that comes because of the Word of God. And yes, that cleansing continually happens by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw yesterday in 1 John 1:7. And yet, this process of sanctification that is started in us, it continues. I'd like to look at some interesting verses here, if I may. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? This is still review of yesterday. First Corinthians 6, verse 11. We could read the whole context here, but we won't take time for that. These were people that were living in sin. The list of their wrongs was found there in verses 9 and 10. But I want you to look at verse 11. These people do not inherit the kingdom of God, it says there. 11 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that's all punctiliar verbs there. It's already happened. And you notice there that sanctification comes before justification in that particular verse. Did you notice that? Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a very interesting verse to notice. If you go back to Romans 8 now, we'll look at that same process again. I'd like to read here verses 2 to 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And by this time, you probably picked that up by the way your English Bible is written, that's punctiliar. That has already happened. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." If you're free from the law of sin, that's sanctification, is it not? "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh for this reason, that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's linear. That's aorist verse of tense in the Bible, in Greek. "That the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we choose where we walk." And that's a continual walk. We keep on doing that. And as we do that, righteousness comes, and a holy law is fulfilled in us. The law of faith, the law of righteousness fulfilled in our lives. So we see those two aspects of God's work, instantaneous and progressive, at work there in those verses. "He has set me free from the law of sin and death." And yet we're continually walking in the Spirit. And this is the reason why God chooses us to be His personal possession and why He calls us saints. Holiness is always dependent upon my consecration to God and to His will. And what I reserve for myself always remains carnal and still remains constantly in need of sanctification. And I will tell you, and it's been my own experience, and I see it in the lives of many people, you might not be aware, and I've done that several times this morning, I don't very often do that. I like to preach to people, but I don't like to preach at people, and I don't like to use the word "you" when I'm preaching. It's a word I very seldom use. I've used it several times this morning. I did it for a particular reason, for a particular effect today, but I don't like to use the word "you" when I'm preaching. Because it affects me as much as it affects you. And I need it as much as you do. So it's not just about you. There are times when "you" is important, is the only proper way to say it. But I've noticed this in my life, and I've noticed it in the lives of others, that I might not be aware, you might not be aware, we might not be aware of certain areas of stark carnality that are within us. Other people around us see it, but we don't. We're not as aware of it, that this is disturbing to people, it's offensive at times, it gets in our own way, and it looks a little bit show-off, and it has who knows whatever else attached to it that doesn't smell very good. It's not very fragrant. And that's an area of life that we have reserved for ourselves. We have not dealt with us. We have not dealt with ourselves on that. Or God maybe has not yet dealt with us in that. Because as one person said yesterday, he is so happy that God in His patience does not throw everything at us at one time. And that's that aspect. It's a joy to have a progressive walk with God. But there's carnality there. And that carnality remains that way until it is also brought into that obedience to Christ. And so, whatever we reserve for myself, that remains carnal and still needs to be sanctified. So I hope that those few thoughts help remind us of what we were listening to yesterday and then can, by the will of God, prepare us for today. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We'll start this lesson for this morning. A call to spiritual worship. We find it here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Would someone explain to me, you don't need to do it now, but think about it, why there's a comma after the word perfect? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Surely, with all the experience you've had and the excellent teaching you've received in life, you certainly have heard this before, but it might be appropriate to just review it again, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ ended at Calvary on a wooden cross, but did not begin there. That's not where Christ's death began. That's where it ended. His death did not begin there. And there's much we can learn from that phrase, from that thought. Preparing for the future, preparing for an unknown future, preparing for what will probably be a very difficult future. That phrase we heard last night in the sermon, preaching to the last generation. We might be doing that these days, preaching to the last generation. But in preparing for this future, there's no better way to do it than to have yielded all of our life, all of our spirit, soul, and body to God. There is just no better way to prepare for the future than to do that. If Christ's death ended at the cross but did not begin there, then your question is, where did the death of Christ begin? We answered that question yesterday as we quoted a verse there from the book of Hebrews. You might not remember what you heard, and so I will take you there again. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written in me of me to do thy will of God. Above what he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's where the death of Christ began, with that attitude, with that decision. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And I can't do God's will and do my will. I can't have it my way and have it God's way. I can do a lot of right things. I can pattern my life after a lot of good examples. I can learn a lot of good things, and they might do me some good. But I'm not doing the will of God from the heart. Something is hindering. Something is hindering the will of God. It is not working. Why isn't it working? Throughout his life here in this earth, our Lord Jesus needed to recommit himself to that decision. And every time he did it, we could say these words, that in that moment, at that time, at that altar where he was at that moment, he sanctified himself. And the Lord accepted that offering every time he did it. And God renewed that time. And again, his voices came from heaven to our Savior. And some people thought it thundered. And God was talking to his Son, renewing that commitment, renewing that acceptance of his offering, assuring him that all is well, we're on the track, we're going the right way. The man who worships lives like that. And the man who worships knows that God is there doing that. And hears God doing that. And senses that relationship, that endearing, that drawing near, that precious experience together. The one that worships lives that way. It's a call to spiritual worship. You and I can experience that in our lives. And God looks for such people to worship him. That's what Jesus said in John 4 to the lady at the well. He looks for such to worship him there. So we're in Romans chapter 12. And I want to speak to you this morning about living sacrifices. A living sacrifice. And I have a subtitle here that says that this is the life of worship. A living sacrifice is a life of worship. See, that sacrifice is not dead, it is alive. The sacrifice is holy. It ties it with yesterday, doesn't it? Holiness, sanctified life. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And it says here, what is your reasonable service? Now, in Spanish, that phrase is reversed. The last word comes first, the first word comes second. And so it's culto racional. A culto in Spanish is what you do when you go to church. You go to the culto. Yeah, we nuestro culto comienza en la mañana. We start services at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the culto. That means service to God in Greek. The word translated here, service, is your service to God. Sometimes it can be this way translated in your Bible, worship to God. It is worship. This living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God is worshiping God. And no one worships God by himself. When you worship God, God is very involved in that. God is part of it. God's infused in it. God's Spirit is there enhancing everything that happens there. Worship is not some far off God someplace. And we're down here trying to do something to appease him, get his attention, show off to him, get his, have him notice us somehow or another. We don't need to scream at him when we pray. He hears us if we scream or not. It's not some far off thing we're trying to impress. It's not some far off thing we're trying to get his attention. It's not someone who's diverted and involved in some other thing. We must get him away from that and get him onto us. That's not worship. That's not how we pray. That's not how we sing. God is here. He's involved in this whole thing. It's acceptable to him. It's holy. It's worship to him. And this word is translated reasonable, which in Spanish is racional. That indicates that we're doing this service to God. We're worshiping him with spiritual intelligence. Consciously aware of what's going on between us and God as we're doing this. It's a relationship. You know, when you pray to God, if all you do is talk, you don't get anywhere in prayer. You must listen. God should talk too, shouldn't He? I mean, why would I speak to God and never give Him a chance to say anything? God speaks back. He has direction for my life. He has things He wants me to know. He has corrections for me. He has instructions for me. He has names to put in my heart that He once brought before Him in to His throne right now. He wants to use us on this earth. We are His vessels here. We're His voices here. He's going to pray through us. This prayer begins in the heart of God. Our prayers begin in heaven. They don't begin because of the fact that the fuel tank's empty or because the funds aren't there or because there's an illness in the family. That's not where the prayer begins. God is concerned. God is here. God cares. And this person's in partnership with God. And so that's why we translated these last two words, reasonable service, on your board in front of you, spiritual worship. A living sacrifice is spiritual worship, a call to worship. To presenting ourselves as sacrifices that are alive, living sacrifices to God, is our spiritual worship. But notice why we do it. He says here, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's why we do it. We have back there in chapter 55, Isaiah, the sure mercies of David. That was the mercies of God that were shown to David. The mercy of God that's shown to Dale. The mercies of God, put your life in there, your name in there. The mercies of God shown to you. And that's why Jesus worshipped God the way He did. There was never a worshiper of God like Christ was. And why did He worship God the way He did? Because He knew Him like none of the rest of us know Him. And if we would know God like Jesus knew Him, we would worship Him as He did. We would have no trouble yielding everything to God if we knew God as Jesus did. We'd have no trouble going to a cross, going to a tomb. We'd have no trouble going to the desert. We'd have no trouble going out there to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'd have no problem doing that if we knew what Jesus knew about God. It would be an endless list of things we would do for God if we would believe Him like Jesus did. What would God do in my life if I could trust Him like Jesus did? It's an amazing story to see how Jesus believed God. It's an amazing story to see how He yielded Himself to God. It's an amazing story to believe that God will want to use us as we are here. And why we, the reason we reserve it, the reason we hold back, the reason we keep it for ourselves, the reason we clutch it, hold it tight, is because we don't know God. We don't know the mercies of God. We don't know what God does when we let it go. We don't know what God does when we release a toy. We don't know. We can't trust Him for that. So we have to hold on to it. That's our problem, brothers. It's unbelief. It's a lack of faith. And how can we worship God like that? Spiritual sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Living sacrifice. You put the sacrifices on there, you know what we're talking about. But it's alive. It's alive. Holy, acceptable unto God. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever attended your own funeral? Have you been there? Looked down in there and saw that. Down in Costa Rica, we had a new place where there was an opportunity possibly to start another congregation. And some of us went there. We were doing some teaching there and meeting some people there and gathered a few people together. And we didn't have a church building there nor a house to put the people in, so we had a corral. We were in a cattle corral. And the ladies built a fire there and had a kettle on top of the fire, and they cooked some beans there for a meal while we were having some services there, doing some teaching. And there's a part of a roof over a section of this corral, and we tried to set some boards there on some stumps for the people to sit on. And one brother was teaching, and he was saying that Jesus told the people that if you want to follow me, then you should do this. If you would come after me, then you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's, of course, in Matthew 16:24. He said, what does that mean to deny yourself? And so I'm talking about your own funeral, my own funeral. And he said, well, we can understand what it means to deny ourselves if we think what Peter did when he was at the high priest's house. There was a fire outside, and it was cold there, and so they were warming their hands there, I guess. And someone came up to Peter and said, I suppose Brother David will be preaching us about this one of these nights. He said, I can tell by your voice. I'm pretty sure I saw you. I think you were with them out there. You're one of his, aren't you? You're this man in here, in the high priest in there. You're one of... I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. You attend your own funeral when you can say that about yourself. I don't know him. I don't owe him anything. I don't need to go there. I'm done with that. I don't know him. That's denying yourself. And brothers, until we come to that place, we're still very much alive. We're not going to get very far in our Christian experience if we're that way. I'm trying to preserve my image. I'm trying to show off. I'm trying to impress the others. I'm trying to be the number one. I'm trying to look out for yours truly. And you want to know the ugly things that happen in the broken relationships that exist, and the people that we cause sorrow in their hearts when they have to live with something like that. So Jesus was there at the lady of the well, and I'd like to take a lot of time with that passage, and I guess I can't this morning. I'd like to take some time there in chapter 4, and I'd like to show you that spirit and that truth worship. I'd like to show you that Jesus was inviting this woman to something she never experienced and didn't understand. She was used to a very external thing. If I would make a contrast for you, a list for you of the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, that list would include, among other things, something like this. In the Old Testament, there was a specific place at a specifically designated time is where they worshipped. New Testament worship is universal. Any place, any time. The Old Testament was very, very physical. The word worship in the Old Testament means to bow self down. That's what the word literally meant. It was a physical posture. You find that time and time again. In fact, when Abraham's servant, Eliezer, went to find a wife for Isaac, it says in that chapter 24 of Genesis, three times that he worshipped. That's the second time we find worship in the Bible. We found the word was the first time yesterday. Second time is in 24. It says that he worshipped three times. And every time it says he worshipped, it says the same thing. He bowed himself to the earth. A very physical thing. Worship in the Old Testament implied a very physical response. The New Testament, it's different. It means to yield your heart to the Lord. Worship happens every time there's that surrender. And although it's a choice we've made, anomia is gone. We heard that yesterday. We're finished with that. And yet, we go through life and meet things tomorrow we never heard of yesterday and never knew was coming our way. And when we get there, what does God want us to do? It's an opportunity to do what? To worship. To yield, to surrender. In the Old Testament, there were offerings. There were tithes. There was fire upon an altar. And today it's a living sacrifice throughout all of my life. Back then there was incense, there were candles, there were candlesticks, there were vestments. Today we do it in spirit and in truth. There was a priesthood, there was blood, there was fragrance. Today we are a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. Back in those days it covered sin for a while longer. Today it washes sin away and the heart is purified and we are cleansed. There's quite a difference there between those two. Now just to help you understand this a little bit better, because you don't remember the words I just said, so I'll give you an illustration. They'll tie it together for you and make some sense. My neighbors and friends around me down there where we live are Catholics. Our Catholic neighbors admire us tremendously. I wish they wouldn't. But they hold us in high esteem. When they worship according to the system of the Old Testament. Very external, filled with rituals. They have their place where they do it. The rest of the time, you have no idea that faith, church, life, religion means much of anything. Completely divorced from it, so we get back to this mode again. And then in time and places, and here we are, we go through those things, and we genuflect, and we do the rosary, and we count the beads, and we go through all these processes. It's very, very external. That's the way they worship, the same way people in the Old Testament did, basically. I just share that with you as an example, but stop there. May I say this out loud? There are quite a few Mennonites that worship the same way. I'm sorry. There are quite a few that worship the same way. I'm very, very sorry. So we have a lot to be humbled about. We should say that very, very carefully. Worship in spirit and in truth. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. When did that happen? When did that start? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, if I could completely deny myself, dear God, help me, but if I could completely deny myself, if I could be completely free of the old man, if this carnality would be destroyed, if there'd be none of self left, can you imagine what kind of person I would be in this world? There'd be no self left, no selfishness left, no ego left. I just want to pause there. Is there anyone in this audience that has a hunger for that, feels a need for that? Needs to get there. Is there anyone that says, but by the grace of God, you can hardly even put those things into words, can you? Verse 13 says, neither yield. And that word yield there, I'm reading this verse to you because the word yield there is the exact same word as present that we had in 12 verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Neither present ye your members, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself, present yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, living sacrifice, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, present yourselves, to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. I told you that word, that those words are distinguished in Ephesians chapter 4. We have them distinguished here for us in verse 19. We talked about that anomia yesterday. These words on iniquity you have here are this word anomia. This uncleanness that comes from this anomia that's in the unsurrendered heart and in the selfish life. And no, I will not have this man rule over me life. This rebellious kind of life, rebelling against God and His law, and we will not have it. That's called iniquity. Here it is in this verse. And we yielded to that. And we feel that we're in charge. You see, we feel that I have the last word here. We feel that I'm defending myself and I'm protecting myself and I'm standing up for myself. But it's not true. We're yielding. We're presenting ourselves to somebody else. And we're under that authority and control. And that's why it's so wrong. We're not free agents. We're not in control of that situation. It's a very terrible thing. But he says here, yield it to God. Surrender this thing to the Lord. Spiritual worship is that unreserved, unconditional surrender. An unconditional surrender is a surrender without reservations. And I'm going to be very clear with you, and I don't want to say something that sounds so idealistic that no one can reach it. So I'm going to balance this all up by saying this. Though I want to give my life without reservation to God, I am fairly sure I have some reservations there that I might not know about. May I say that? Is that an honest statement? Can I say that? I think we can understand it better if we say that. And that's coming up. God did not forget about that. God knows about that. And He knows that we're sincere, and He knows that we're somewhat ignorant, and He knows that we're limited in our understanding, and He'll take us there. We're not done with that yet. He'll take us there. We will be there. He will visit us on that. But isn't that good? We let God do that. Is that right? We let God do that. But He will visit us there. And we want it to be unreserved. But I believe it's reserved sometimes. Though not intentional. We're not trying to say, no, no, God. But there's things about us we don't know yet, and God knows those things. So spiritual worship is this unreserved surrender, is this unconditional surrender of my life to the will of God. It's not an emotional thing. It's a spiritual thing. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In Hebrew, this whole thing of worship was bowing self down. Very, very physical. Today, it's in spirit and truth. Worship in the New Testament is a little bit different idea. And we introduced that yesterday to you when I told you that worth in Old English was worship in Old English was worth-ship. And worship in the New Testament, instead of just doing something physical and get down and put your face on the floor, it takes you the other direction, and you see something so much higher, so much more noble, something worth so much more than what you and I are, that it brings out the best of us in our desire to draw near to that, and to honor that, and to esteem that, and to reverence that, and respect that. And so the cry comes out of the lips, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And anything we put up there is what we're worshiping. Anything we put there. That's why the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. We put it there. We said, worthy is that money. Worthy is that money. And whatever you put there is an idol. It's a worthy. Whether you bow down before it or not. But in our minds, it's up here. And we aim for it. And we want to be one with it. And we want to be united with it. And we want to be identified with it. That's what heroes come in. The movie stars and the sports people. We are hero worshipers. All people are hero worshipers. But to find that worthy one. To find that worthy one. And in New Testament worship, that's what we're doing. We have a chance to know Him. And we would not have known it if Christ would have come and revealed the Father to us. We would not have known what we were worshiping. But salvation is of the Jews, and we know who we worship. And you don't know who you worship. He told her beside the well. Worship in spirit and truth is both a very, very highly spiritual matter. It's also an actualized reality. We are truly His, and He is truly ours. And you know, God changes for you. The God you know changes. All of a sudden you learn to know a new God when you make this discovery. That He is trying all the while. He wants with all His heart to be my God just as much as I should try and want to be His son. And He wants to be mine. And I thought that my job is to try to somehow or another get myself in a position so I could be His. And I didn't realize that all this time He wanted so much to be my own. And if that realization ever falls upon our hearts, then we can worship like we never worshiped before. That indeed is spirit and truth. Now we are one with the Father. Now there is no true worship without devotion. And I realize that the people that know God academically, they know God theologically, they know God historically, they know God biographically. They read something about God, read the encyclopedia on God, got some information on Him. They try to worship this God. You might as well be a Hindu. Knowing God devotionally is a very lofty level of worship. To stand in awe of God, as the songwriter said, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. To know that God is here, right now, right here. We don't have to cross ceilings. We don't need to cross universes and galaxies to get to God. We don't need to get to some kind of special sanctuary or shrine to become one with this God. But we know that God is here, and we find a strange mingling within ourselves of both fear and love. That reverence and admiration, which together births piety in the heart and moves us to acknowledge God and to just feel the uniqueness of His presence, though we have not moved one inch. But God is here to experience His worth, to know His worthiness. And this inspires our worship of the Almighty. Worship. And as we're singing in this hymn we have before us, with the writer there called devout adoration. Such worship is a holy offering. It's a living sacrifice of those who truly know God. But I ask you, what is the altar in your life? Where does our death begin? Not on Mount Moriah. Not on Golgotha. But where? It's not even physical for most of us. For some people it is. But I want you to look up there in that board behind me. You see that yield sign there? In your highways, that sign tells you that you should yield the right of way. In the Christian life, you and I have the opportunity and the possibility of yielding to the right of way, or yielding the right of way to others and to other circumstances and other things that we would not have chosen, perhaps. We can do that because we have surrendered our own rights. My right is surrendered. My right is yielded. Now, when you find that sign, You don't have a choice. The law of the land asks you to do that, so you must do that. You must either put the brake on and stop, hold back, wait until something else goes before you, or else have an accident, or else have some LED lights flashing in your rearview mirror. But in the Christian life, it's different. That yield sign is completely voluntary. And we can yield before it happens. I want you to listen to these next couple words with rapt attention. We were talking about the sanctified life yesterday, so now listen. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. You remember that verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:23? You remember that? Spirit, soul, and body, you remember that? Being wholly sanctified is being wholly surrendered. I'll say it again. Being wholly sanctified is being wholly sacrificed. Completely sacrificed. You see, everything is holy that's on that altar. And yet, in my limitations, I don't have enough of consciousness of what is here that has not yet been placed there. Oh God, would you help me to get the part that's here and place it there? And as we said today, God will help us to do that because the altar sanctifies the gift. Some of you have in your lap right now a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. The word surrender is not found in your King James Version. The word consecration. The consecrate is there, I think, once in your King James Version. There's one time when it's translated perfected, when maybe a good translation would have been consecration there. The word resignation is not found in your King James Version Bible. But this whole matter of a surrendered life, this yielded life, this life on the altar, this living sacrifice, it's a surrendered life. It's a life that says, though there are besetting sins, this encompassing army that's gathered around this city that is in an advantageous position to take over, I'm aware it's there, but dear God, help me to be dead to it. Dead to sin, as we were reading here. This whole matter of identifying with Christ in His death, dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being crucified with Christ, so that we don't live that He lives, that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by His living faith. Being dead to Christ, this is all part of a surrendered life. It tells us there in that Thompson Bible, in the back of your pages. This whole matter of resignation, this self-denial, this, I do not know that man way of living when things get difficult. This whole matter of submitting my heart, living a submitted life. This consecration, this unquestioning service to God. And my problem is an unbroken will. I resist the circumstances. I cannot stand it any longer. Don't you know who I am? I do not deserve this. Car pulls out in front of you. You have to slam on the brakes. You can't stand it. You're sitting in Alajuela at the red light. There's a tremendous traffic jam. You sit there in the car and look at the red light in front of you. It turns green, then it turns red, then it turns green, and it turns red 5 times. And those 5 times, you've not advanced one solitary car length. And if this keeps up like this, we'll never get to the airport on time. Why am I fighting? Why is it so hard for me? Why can't I stand that? Why am I, for some strange reason, uniquely different from all the other drivers that are before me and behind me? And why should some another, there should be space up and up, and let me go flowing through freely so I can get to where I'm going. The rest can sit back here. Who told me that I'm that person? What's going on in Dale's life right now? That he has that kind of a struggle? Happens in so many ways in one day. This is our testimony. People are seeing that. People notice that. It's okay to say, the traffic's pretty heavy today. It's okay to say, I'm not quite sure if we'll get the airport on time. But wait a minute. You're not in that car alone. What's the reason for the plane trip anyway? Isn't there God on the other end somewhere? How far away is He? Does He care about it? You're here right now. What are you doing here? What does God have you here for? What is God doing? Why are we here? Why are you in this difficult circumstance in life? Why am I facing this such uniquely difficult experience? Dear God, it's good, God. It's good. I trust your mercy. I've learned to know you. It will be all right. Sometimes we miss the airplane because we were careless, foolish, left home too late, forgot our passport, had to go back and get it. Who knows what happened? Forgot to stop at the gas station, fill the car with gas, you ran out of gas going over the mountain on the way to the airport. Don't blame God for that. Learn the lesson, do better the next time. But sometimes the thing that life misses helps more than the thing that it gets. Little Helen Kukulich was only 6 years old. She was born in 1906. She was our neighbor lady. And at 6 years of age, they were waiting to get on the boat to leave Yugoslavia to go to America, and several of their family members were there with them. And they saw them get on the gangplank and go across the ocean on that big boat, and the man came down and said, "You can't come. It's full. You stay here." And little Hel looked up at her mama, and she saw tears running down the face of her mama. And they didn't know where to go. And they didn't know what to do if they couldn't get on that boat. And they had tried hard to get from Yugoslavia over there to France. Used up all the money they had to do that. And now no boat ride. And little Hel looks up, and mama's crying. You know how disturbing that is for a 6-year-old girl? But a few weeks later, they found another boat and made it to America. And found out that they'll never see any of their relatives again. Because when that Titanic sank, they went down to the bottom of the water with the rest of the people that were in there. And so if you missed that airplane, or if you had some trouble in life, maybe God is looking out for you. Although God also cared about the people that drowned in the water. Brothers, what are we going to learn these lessons? Why do we fight it? Why do we resist it? Why don't we yield? And as we yield, we worship. And we are as sanctified as though we are sacrificed. No fragrance rises from a life like this. In spite of the talent, the charisma, the persuasive ability to argue, the obvious achievement in life, God cannot use a life like this. There's no fire upon the altar. No anointing upon the life. The grain of wheat did not fall into the ground and die, so it abides alone. Self is not bowed down. We cannot worship. This is what pornography is all about. Pornography is not a lust problem. It's not an addiction to the screen. Pornography is selfishness. It is the autonomous, self-centered person who does what he wants to do and has the power and the means to do it. Provided by Google, perhaps. The sin is not nakedness, though that is not good. And the sin of pornography is not the sex. The sin is an undenied self. That's what it is. Porn is self-worship. That's what it is. How can I worship God? I put this thing up so high. It's what I think is worthy. It's what I feel is where my time should be wasted and where my mind should be even influenced. And since I hold this as my idol, then I worship that screen. And if I would deny myself and die, if I would yield to the Lord, if I would yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God, it's a call to spiritual worship, brothers. And I don't share these words to condemn anybody. No one needs them more than I do. But I want to ask you, would you be willing to say to God, in your mercy, be sure that it's done in my life, dear Father. In your mercy, be sure that it's done. I can't take this self-life back home again. Would you deal with my self-life, dear God, according to your great wisdom and your infinite mercy? Would you deal with your servant, dear God? Here I am waiting for you to work in my life.
Oh, God.